This morning we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 12, and the title of my message is Redeemed by the Son. Last Sunday we looked at Chosen by the Father, and this morning Redeemed by the Son, and next Sunday we're going to look at Sealed by the Holy Spirit, the blessings from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at verses 7 to 12. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather together, open your word, study to learn of you, and I pray that as we open the Bible, that you'll open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts. Lord, I thank you for all these precious people that belong to you. They are the redeemed. You are the Redeemer. And Lord, that we may learn about that redemption in your word, and that we may live out that redemption in our lives. So, Lord, speak now, we pray, and may our hearts be attentive, and may our lives be transformed. And we'll give you thanks, and we give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. When our children were young, my wife and I have four children when they were young, and many times we'd be out and about with them, maybe shopping, and the kids would ask if we could buy something or maybe get something to eat or go out to dinner. And many times we would say at that time, well, kids, we don't have the money. And we used to laugh because many times the young kids would say, well, why don't you just take out one of those checks and write one of those? Or they'd say, why don't you just take out one of those little pieces of paper and write one of those? We'll go, you know, buy that. And they didn't realize that there had to be money in the bank to back up that little piece of paper, right? Our mom and dad might go to jail, right? I am so thankful that when Jesus Christ deposited into the bank of heaven in our account, that there's plenty to draw from. Notice verse 3, all the blessings of the Spirit in the heavenlies. Paul said, praise God for all the blessings of the Spirit in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. You and I never have to worry about enough money in the spiritual bank to draw from the riches and the treasures that are ours in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are rich. We learned last Sunday, verses 4 to 6, that the Father has chosen us, he has adopted us, and he has accepted us in the beloved Jesus Christ. Today we move on from verses 7 to 12, and we discover four more blessings that are ours from God the Son. Now again, I encourage you to write them down as we go through them. Now, blessing number one is in verse 7. He has redeemed us. This is the first blessing that Paul lists for us from the Son. Notice verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Stop right there. Paul moves to the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, Jesus Christ. And after telling us that the Father has chosen us, and the Father has adopted us, and the Father has accepted us in the Son, he then says, in whom, that is in the Son, we have redemption through his blood. James Montgomery Boyce says, redemption is central to Christianity. More than that, it is probably the single most beloved term in all the Christian's vocabulary. I fully agree. This is why we sing as Christians, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Charles Wesley wrote, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. And when we, the church, are in heaven, gathered around the throne, you know what the theme of our song in heaven's going to be? Redemption. We are going to sing to the Lamb who shed his blood to redeem us. So that is central to Christianity and near and dear to the heart of every true Christian, that I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly do we mean by redemption. When we say that Jesus is the Redeemer, that he's redeemed us, what does the word redeemed or redemption mean? It has three meanings. And all three meanings come into play when you look at this verse here in Ephesians 1:7 that we've been redeemed in Christ. The first meaning means simply to buy. And it means to buy in a marketplace. So you ladies will appreciate this concept. It has to do with buying in the marketplace because you like to shop, right? Maybe not. Maybe some of you don't like to shop. I know guys that like to shop. I got some weird friends, guy friends. That, let's go to the mall. I'm thinking, are you okay? I got a pastor friend I travel with, and they go, I wonder if there are any malls there. I'm thinking, are you really a guy? A mall? What are you? Pray for you, dude. But the word literally means, I'm going to break it down for you, and we'll put it together. It means to buy in the marketplace, to buy in the marketplace. Second meaning means to buy out of the marketplace. So not only do we go into the market and we buy something, and again, when you shop, you buy it, and you go out and you go, look what I got, man, I got a good deal, isn't this awesome? And what do? You take it out, right? You buy it in the store, and you take it out of the store. That's what the word redeem means, to go into the market, to buy some, and to take it out. And here's the third meaning of redemption, which brings it all together. It means to loose and to set free. Some translate it deliver, or loose or set free. So when you put them all together, what does it to mean to be redeemed? It means to buy out of the market and set free. To buy out of the market and set free. Now in the Old Testament, land was bought or redeemed. Animals, people, and Israel as a nation were all redeemed. Here in the New Testament, the concept is that we as sinners have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So it is actually taken from the Roman Empire, which had 6 million slaves. The Roman Empire at this time was glutted with slaves, and you were either a slave or you owned a slave. Everybody owned a slave or was a slave, and they had the slave market. They actually had a platform where they would actually stand the slaves up, and people would go, I'm going to go down the market today and buy me a slave, or I'm going to sell this one slave. The slave's getting a little old, or it's not working that well, so I'm going to go buy me a slave, or trade me a slave, or sell this slave. And so they bartered and sold and traded in human beings. Slave market. So redemption has the idea of to buy, to take out, and in Christian terminology, to set free. Because you could actually buy a slave, or you redeem the slave, and then if you love that slave, you could set that slave free. And if the slave loved you, he could say, well, now that you've given me my freedom, I want to still serve you. They would become a bond slave. That's why Paul said, I'm a bond slave to Jesus Christ. That was a doulos in the Greek. It's a bond slave. And they would put a special earring in their ear, marking them out as a doulos, a bond slave. That was a person who loved their master and chose voluntarily, willingly to serve their master for life. Now here's the application. We, because of Adam's sin, were all sold into slavery. And Jesus Christ, by his blood, bought us and set us free. You got that? All of humanity, because of Adam's sin and fall, was sold into slavery of sin. And we were bought out of the marketplace of sin and slavery, and we were set free by Jesus Christ. So we see three things. We see the plight from which we were redeemed. We were redeemed from the law and its penalty, sin and its power and penalty, and Satan. So the plight from which we were redeemed, sin, law, Satan, and death. Jesus has redeemed us. Secondly, we see the person of our redemption. Notice with me in verse 7, the little phrase, in whom we have redemption. Who's that referring to? Well, you back up into verse 6. It closes with, in the beloved. Now, the beloved there is a reference to who? Jesus. You guys forgot already, right? Jesus. So Jesus is the beloved in whom we are accepted. And then the very next phrase, verse 7, in whom, referring to Jesus, the beloved, we have the redemption. So the plight is sin, and the person of redemption is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus tells us why he came into the world, to give his life as a ransom for many. So that involves the incarnation, God becoming a man, the crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and exaltation. It's all part of his redemptive work. God came down from heaven, died on a cross, buried, rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven to redeem fallen man. We're going to see in just a moment, also to redeem fallen earth. Did you know that creation is under the curse, and that creation will be redeemed because of what Jesus did on the cross, that all things will be brought under his authority and under his power, that all things will be redeemed by Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is our Redeemer. And then thirdly, we have the price of our redemption, the plight, the person, and the price. Notice verse 7, in whom we have redemption, then what does it say? Through his what? Through his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ was the price that was paid. Now, you know the value of something by the price that is to be paid to purchase it. You and I were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Not silver, not gold, not vain manner of living of our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What value there is there if God would give his only begotten son to shed his blood. Now, real important point I want to make. I emphasize this first service. I want you to get it. When the New Testament speaks of the blood of Christ, it's referring to his death on the cross. It's not necessarily talking about just the red liquid blood that comes out of his body, literally. It's talking about biblical concept, the death of Christ. That it was a substitutionary death that he died. The Bible says that life is in the blood. So he gave his life, he died for us to redeem us. So it's actually a way of Paul just saying that we are redeemed by the cross. We are redeemed by the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross, or by the death of Christ. So the blood of Jesus Christ is his death upon the cross. This is why redemption is central to Christianity. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 19, for as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of living received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Without blemish means he had no inherited defect because he was born of a virgin. Without spot, without any blemish or spot, means that he acquired no defect. So he came into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then he lived a holy, sinless life. So he became the perfect and only substitute for man, the creature's sin. Now, the story is told to illustrate redemption of a little boy that once made a model boat. He had a big sailboat that he made, and he worked hard for long time, a little boy made this boat, and he used to love going down on the lake by his house and sailing his little play model boat out on the lake, and he would sail his boat. One day, the boat got out a little far on the lake, and a big gust of wind came up and knocked his boat over, and it washed away, and he ran around the side of the shore, and he looked frantically, but he couldn't find his boat anywhere. So the boy went home in tears. He lost his boat, and A couple days later, he was in the town nearby where they lived. And lo and behold, in the gift shop downtown, in the front window, sat, guess what? His boat. He saw his boat in the gift shop. So he went in quickly and he told the owner of the gift store, "Mister, that's my boat in your window. I made that boat. It is mine. I lost it the other day on the lake." And the man that owned the gift store said, "Son, I'm sorry, but I bought that from some fishermen. And now it belongs to me. If you want that boat, you're going to have to buy it." A little boy was heartbroken. He didn't have any money, so he went home, and he began to do odd chores and jobs and save all of his money until finally he got enough money scraped up. He went back to the gift shop. He went in, and he gave the man his money, and he bought his little boat. And as he was walking out of the store holding his little boat, he started to talk to his little boat. He said to his little boat, he says, "Now," he says, "you're doubly mine." He said, "First of all, I made you. And secondly, I bought you." You know, that is exactly what God has done for us. First of all, he made you. You belong to God because he created you. And secondly, now, in redemption, he bought you. So you've been created by God. You've been redeemed by God. You are doubly his. And I could go one better, add another one to that. You're triply his. By creation, you belong to God. By redemption, you belong to God. And next Sunday, don't miss it, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. By indwelling in us, the Holy Spirit lives in us, we belong to God. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we were created by God, we were redeemed by God, and we are indwelt by God. Amen? What a blessing that is. So we belong to God. Now, here's the application. There are many different implications and applications. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, that we are not our own. We have been what? Bought with a price. The death of Christ, the blood of Christ. Therefore, this is what we're supposed to do. Glorify God in your body, which belongs to who? God. Your body belongs to God. He created you, he redeemed you, and he indwells you. Now, if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know what the context of that is? Sexual purity. I didn't just make that up. You check it out. You do your homework. You check that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, about verse 18, the context is sexual purity. Your body is not yours. It belongs to God. It's been redeemed. So you live a life of holiness and purity. This body belongs to God. It was created by God. It wasn't created for sexual immorality. And it was redeemed by God. It was redeemed to glorify God. We get to the end of the section. Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, who first trusted in Christ. We are to live lives to be trophies of his grace. So the implication there is, if God has created me and bought me and redeemed me and indwells me, I should live a holy life. I have been redeemed. Now here's the second blessing. If you're taking notes, write this down. Blessing number two from God the Son, he has forgiven us. And again, it's in verse 7 of chapter 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood, and here it is. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He has forgiven us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, a Christian is a person who is amazed at the fact that he has been forgiven. I'll never forget praying with my grandmother when I was a baby Christian, and she'd been a Christian for many, many, many years. And she used to pray, "God, thank you for forgiving our sins." I used to think, "Grandma, you haven't sinned in years. You like glow in the dark. You're like a saint." She'd say, No. I sin every day, and I thank God that he forgives my sins." And she'd been walking with the Lord for like 60 years, and every day she was thankful that she'd been forgiven. What a blessing. That's what a Christian is. What is a Christian? It's a person that is thankful and amazed that they have been forgiven. Forgiveness is man's greatest need. Remember when Jesus healed the lame man? He was in a Bible study in a house one day, and crowds were so great that these four friends wanted to bring their lame friend on the mat. They couldn't even get near the house, so they went up on the roof, and they ripped the roof apart to lower him down. And they get up on the roof, they tear the shingles off the roof, they lower this guy down. They wanted him healed. And as he's coming down and he's laying in front of Jesus, what does Jesus say to the man? Your sins are forgiven. Now, his friends on the roof are thinking, oh, man, we want him healed. What's this sin stuff? We want to see him walk. That's why we tore this roof off. That's why we lowered him down there. Jesus knows man's greatest need is for forgiveness. From time to time, people will come to me and say, will you pray for my husband, pray for my wife, pray for this family member, pray for this friend. They're sick, or they're going to have surgery, or they've been diagnosed with this disease. Will you pray for them? And I'm glad to do that. But I always want to inquire, are they believers, or have they been born again, or are they a Christian? Because their greatest need is, let's pray for their salvation first. I mean, they may need to get sicker so they can get saved, and then God can heal them. And what good does it do if God heals them and they walk out of the hospital whole, die in their sin, and go to hell for all eternity? The priority is salvation. They need their sins forgiven. And what a blessing it is to have a healthy body. But if you don't know forgiveness of sin, that's your greatest need. Your greatest need isn't for a job. It isn't for money. It isn't for a home. It isn't to, you know, do what you want to do. Your greatest need today is to know beyond any doubt, my sins have been forgiven. Now, what do we mean by forgiveness? What does the word forgive actually mean? The word forgive literally means, etymology of the word forgive, literally means to carry away. The word forgive literally means to carry away. This is why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, pointed at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who catch it, he says, takes away or carries away the sins of the world. Because that's what the word forgive means. It means he carries them away or he takes them away. And this goes back to an idea in the Old Testament of what they know as the scapegoat. And the Jews had a goat where they would kill one goat, take the blood, sprinkle it on another goat, and then they would lay their hands on the scapegoat with the blood and they would pronounce their sin. And then they would release that scapegoat, symbolically bearing their sins, and that scapegoat would disappear off a distant hill and go away. And you can imagine as that goat disappeared off that distant hill, they go, oh, praise God, there go my sins. And if that goat turned around and came back, they'd freak out. Ah! Throw rocks at it, get away, you goat, get away. But the fact that they had to go through that ceremony every year was an indication that their sins had not really been done away with. But when John saw Jesus, he said, look, it's God's Lamb who will carry away, in the book of Hebrews says, once and for all, carry away the sins of the world. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The cool thing about that is if you're going east, you never go west. If you're going west, you never go east. God has removed our sins. Not as far as the north is from the south, but east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions, our even our willful, deliberate acts of disobedience. God has forgiven. God has cleansed. The Bible says if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I cannot think of a greater blessing in all the world than to know that my sins have been forgiven. Amen? To know that they have been carried away, that they are under the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice it says in verse 7 of our text, this is all according to the riches of his grace. It's because of God's grace that we are forgiven. And notice the little phrase there. It's actually significant. According to. It does not say out of his grace, but according to his grace. You say, well, what's the difference? Let me illustrate. If I were to hit Bill Gates up for a donation, if I had a charitable thing and I said, Mr. Gates, would you donate some money to our charitable cause? And Bill Gates took out his checkbook and he wrote a check or took out his wallet and gave me $5 or wrote a check for $5. Bill Gates writes a check or gives me $5. What's with that? I mean, I looked it up just a couple of weeks ago. He's like the second richest man on planet Earth. Billions of dollars. That would be Bill Gates giving out of his riches if he just gave you $5. But if Bill Gates wrote you a check for $10 billion or millions of dollars, then he would be giving according to his riches. He would be given in proportionate to his riches. So when God gives to us out of his grace, it's not out of, it's according to or in proportion with his grace. So the next question we need to ask is how rich is his grace? And the answer is limitless. Ask John Newton, the author of the song Amazing Grace, slave trader, wicked sinner. And he came to know the grace of God, and he wrote that song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. God's grace is infinite. God's grace is inexhaustible. And God gives not out of, but according to. God's grace is manifold. One of my favorite titles for the grace of God is the manifold grace of God. The word manifold means many colored. And try to picture in your mind the colors of the rainbow. And each one of those colors in the rainbow represent a different facets of God's grace. For everything that we would ever need or every circumstance in life that we would ever encounter, God has grace to meet that need. Every issue of life, every trial, difficulty, circumstance, whether it's salvation or financial or emotional or loss or bereavement or grief or pain, there is a manifold grace of God that we can draw from. And it's been deposited for us in our spiritual bank account. And all you have to do is write checks by faith. You are a rich child of God. So the grace of God is what brings us this forgiveness. Notice then thirdly, he has made known to us his will. Blessing number three is in verses 8 to 10. He has made known his will to us. Follow with me as we read this text. Paul says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, which is understanding, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. So the purpose of God in himself, verse 10, that in the dispensation of time, or the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. Now, this is a challenging passage to wrap your mind around, and the verbiage and the way it's worded becomes challenging. But what Paul is basically saying here is that God has a purpose in redemptive history. Actually, the whole section here from verse 7 to verse 12 is referring to redemption. Redemption brings salvation or forgiveness of sin, and redemption is wrapped up in God's purpose and plan for mankind and history and for the creation. So notice he says here in verse 8, he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And then verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. In the New Testament, the word mystery means that God has revealed something to us. Mystery isn't something we cannot know. We cannot know unless God reveals it, and he has revealed it to us in his word. So as Christians, the Bible gives to us God's will and God's word. Then in verse 10, he says, this is the will of God. This is the purpose and plan of God. This is the mystery of God that he's made known to us. That in the dispensation, what is that referring to? The word dispensation means the stewardship or the administration is a better term. In the administration of God, how he deals with man in history, in the ministration of God, in the fullness of time, he would gather together in one all things in Christ, both that are in heaven and which are in earth. What Paul is saying in verse 10 is God's will is one day, the fullness of time, to bring all things under Christ's headship and authority. This will happen when Christ returns and he establishes his kingdom on earth. It's known as the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ. So history is neither meaningless nor purposeless. It is moving toward a glorious goal. That's what the fullness of time means. It is that time when Christ returns, sets on the throne, establishes his kingdom, and all things are brought under Christ's headship, rule, and authority. I'm watching with great interest what's going on in Ukraine. I was amazed yesterday. The overthrow of their own government. What has happened in the Middle East of recently and how these nations are being shaken. History is his story. When I watch the world news as a Christian, I know that God sits on the throne and that God rules from the heavens. And I know that it's going somewhere. It may seem like chaos. It may seem like mayhem. Oh, there's a power vacuum. You know, who's going to take over? What's going to happen to the world? Will there be a global exchange, a nuclear exchange, a world war again? It's headed somewhere. You know where it's headed? It's headed for a glorious day. It's headed for an awesome day. It's headed for the day the saints have been praying for 2,000 years now. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's headed for the day when God actually reigns over all creation. When the entire cosmos is brought under the rule, the reign, the headship of the authority of God in Christ. What a glorious day that will be. And guess what? We know that as Christians. That's one of the blessings that we have. We don't have to sweat. We don't have to worry. We don't have to bite our fingernails. God is in control. Now, I want you to understand that when he uses this phrase in verse 10, that he will bring together all things in Christ, that Paul is not teaching what some call universalism. That's a false doctrine. Universalism teaches that in the end, even Satan will be saved, and even unbelievers will be saved, that there is no judgment of God, no hell, that unbelievers will not be separated from God, that even Satan, fallen angels, and unbelievers will all be saved in the end, universalism. That's not what Paul's teaching there. When Paul says all things will be brought under Christ in the fullness of time, he is actually just saying that all things will be brought under his rule, his reign, his authority. But that does not denote salvation. Philippians chapter 2 is an example. Paul said that one day every knee, catch that, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. What are they going to bow and confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? But that doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. If you bow your knee today and confess Jesus is Lord, that's to salvation. But if you wait till the fullness of time, after you die and you stand before the great white throne, and you bow your knee, you'll confess Jesus is Lord, but that will be to your damnation and condemnation. It's not to salvation. So everyone will acknowledge his lordship, and everyone will submit to his authority, but it won't mean salvation for everyone. So don't misunderstand what Paul is saying there. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 23, Paul tells us that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's that fullness of time when you and I, the church, it'll be manifested before the world that not only is Jesus Lord, but that we are his bride. And the Bible says there that we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. So in this body right now, he says, we earnestly groan and desire to be clothed upon with our body which is from heaven. Many times I groan for glory. When I see the tragedies and the heartbreaks and the miseries of this life, I groan for glory. Are you groaning for glory? Creation is groaning, the church is groaning, and one day all of creation will be redeemed and set right under the Redeemer. Now, there's one last blessing in verse 11 and 12. And that last blessing I've just called inheritance. Inheritance. Notice verse 11 and 12. In whom, again, Jesus Christ, verse 11, also we have obtained, here it is, an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. So all things will be brought under his authority. God works all things after the purpose of his will. All things after the counsel of his own will. That we should be to what? The praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. You ever had a thought that wouldn't it be neat if some distant relative, some kind of distant second uncle or cousin died and left you a bunch of money? You go, are you okay, Pastor John? Yeah, I mean, we're all going to die someday, and somebody you didn't know, but maybe you met them at a family picnic or something like that, and they thought you were really cool, and they put you in their will, and they left everything to you, and you didn't know it, and just ding-dong, the doorbell rings, you open it up, and there's a lawyer there, and he says, you know, your Uncle Harry, you didn't even know you had Uncle Harry, and he died, and he left you $10 million. Whee! Praise God, and thank you, Uncle Harry. I pretty much dismissed that thought. I don't think I have any relatives leaving me any money. But my Father is rich. My Father in heaven is rich. And someday I'm going to leave this body and I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to hear him say to me, inherit all things. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Enter into your inheritance. Now, there are two aspects to the believer's inheritance in the Bible. And that is, number one, we will receive an inheritance, spiritual inheritance. In the Old Testament, they got an inheritance of the land, but we get a spiritual inheritance. And then number two, this is the thing that really blows my mind, and I believe that it could be taught in this text. We are, as the church, the bride of Christ, we are his, Christ, inheritance. So not only do we get an inheritance, but we are his inheritance. That's why I just titled this blessing, Inheritance. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me for a moment there to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So the idea there is that we have obtained in Christ an inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved for us in heaven. And we can't lose that inheritance. It's in heaven, it's reserved, it's undefiled, it's incorruptible, it's waiting for us. I mean, that's praise the Lord, shout and thank you, Jesus words. I'm going to my inheritance. This world is not my home. My inheritance is in heaven. But there's a second way that this phrase, could be understood. It can also be translated, in whom also we were made an inheritance. And many great Greek scholars and conservative Bible teachers feel that this is a better rendering of the way the Greek should be translated. Let me repeat that. In whom also we were made an inheritance. You say, well, Pastor John, which one is it? I don't know. That's why I'm sharing them both with you. And the reason I share them both with you is because both of them are biblical. Both of them are clearly taught in the Bible, and it could be one or the other. I don't know. But I can dig them both. I get to have an inheritance one day, and the thought that I'm his inheritance, I don't know what kind of a deal that is for him, but it blesses me that he would inherit me. Jesus, in John 17, was praying what we call his great high priestly prayer. Greatest recorded prayer in the Bible that Jesus ever prayed, John 17. He wasn't teaching us how to pray. He was actually praying. He's talking to his Father. And Jesus said these words. He said, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me, catch that phrase, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me, that they may see my glory, the glory I had with you before the world was. But what I want you to catch is that little phrase he used when he talked to his Father, those whom thou hast given me. You and I are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, we are a gift from the Father to the Son. God the Father gives to God the Son the gift of the bride, the church. I can't even fathom that. That God the Father would give to God the Son, you and I, the redeemed, the church. And that one day he will hand us to the Son, that we are his trophy of grace. What a blessing that truly is. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So Christ will inherit all things, including his bride, the church. And then notice in verse 11, it is all predestined or predetermined according to God's purpose and will. So everything we have and everything we are in Christ comes from God and returns to God. Please don't miss that. It all comes from God. It all returns to God. This is why the great American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, he said, what begins with grace ends in glory. It's one of the most profound statements I've ever heard in my life. What begins with grace ends in glory. Guess where our salvation began? With grace. Guess where it will end? In glory. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What an awesome blessing to realize God chose me, adopted me, accepted me. Jesus, God's Son, redeemed me and has forgiven me. And notice in closing verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. He repeats the phrase that is found in verse 6 at the end of the blessings from the Father. He says there, to the praise of the glory of his grace. At the end of verse 14, blessings from God the Holy Spirit, unto the praise of his glory. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the blessings that are ours. You've chosen us. You've adopted us. You've accepted us. You've redeemed us. You have forgiven us. All to the praise of your glorious grace. All to the praise of your glorious grace. God, I pray that our hearts today would thrill to comprehend and to fathom, to understand, as Paul will go on to pray in this chapter, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might know the hope of our calling and what is our riches in Christ, that we might know our possessions in Christ and that we might live them out in our daily lives and that we might worship you and praise you and glorify you. That every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, we would be amazed at your grace, overwhelmed at your mercy, that you would love us, save us, redeem us, forgive us. Praise you, God. Help us to love you and serve you and live for you all the days of our life. May we be a trophy of your grace. May we honor you and bless you and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone agreeing said, amen.